Greetings to you in the name of our Lord and Savior. It is such an honor to be asked to come open God's Word with you here today. And we are so thankful for what the Lord has done here. Last time I was here, of course, you were looking for a minister of the gospel. And the Lord has heard your prayers and provided such a fine minister to you. And so we've been praying for you all often in Dallas, and it's good to be back here. Well, our morning sermon, it comes from Psalm 113. And we're going to consider the first six verses of this psalm. And your elder Kevin has done a good job of introducing the Hallel Psalms for us this morning as we consider those psalms that speak of the Passover and were sung at the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. And today we're going to consider and ask the question, along with the psalmist, who is like the Lord our God? And that answer is meant to draw praise out of us, as we will see here in Psalm 113. I'm going to read out of the New King James, but the New American Standard, which you use, is very, very similar. So, with that, please turn your attention to the reading of God's Word from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high but humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let us pray briefly for his blessing on the preaching of it as well. Our Father and our God, we have just heard your word. It is the very word of God. And Father, we would have no fruition of it without your blessing. And so we seek your blessing on the preached word. Bless your servant who preaches and bless all those who will hear. Open our hearts to understand and know the Lord Jesus Christ through Psalm 113, that you would draw praise out of our lips for it. We ask this in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. Well, people of God, praising the Lord is your greatest duty and a wonderful privilege that you have. Of all the duties you have to your God, it is the one that continues eternally. Children of God, what does the Bible say? You were redeemed by Christ that you might praise Him who has drawn you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And you catch a glimpse of our eternal praise in Revelation 19, verse 6. Just listen to this. The voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, that is, praise the Lord, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. What a snapshot of glory that is. Our collective praise to God is like thunder. And when you think of thunder and God, you probably don't think of praise initially, do you? You think of Sinai and the people afraid of God and the thunderings and the lightnings coming down and the people afraid of the Lord. But look at our redemption here in Revelation 19:6. The thunder goes back the other direction from the saints, and it's a marvelous thing to see. That snapshot, the thunderings come from the people's praise. And that is what our redemption was meant to yield, the praise of God's glory. But you and I are not meant to wait until glory to praise the Lord. In our first verse here, we are given a command, praise the Lord. It's an imperative. We are to praise God here and now in this time, and in this world. But if you do not understand who we praise, your praise will be superficial and circumstantial, worst of all. When things go well, you might say, "Hallelujah, I got a promotion at work." But what about when things get difficult and the rough times come? You might be tempted to curse the day you were born if you do not know who you are to praise. If you know the object of your praise, people of God, it will be very, very different for you when it comes to praise. Think about Job for a moment. Think about Job. He understood who he worshipped. Because when all of his children were struck down, what did that grieving man do? He fell to the ground and worshipped, saying these immortal words, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Have you ever asked yourself, how could a man so consumed with grief find room for praise in the midst of that grief? I'll tell you why. Because that man knew who his God was. He knew who he worshipped. He could answer the question in our Psalms 5th verse, "Who is like the Lord our God?" And because he knew his God, he knew to praise him whether he received good from him or he received adversity. And that is what you and I must take away from Psalm 113. God is worthy of our praise. He is not only worthy of it, he is owed praise from us. And if you can come to this realization, your thinking about praise itself will shift. Praise will not be because everything is going right in the world. Praise will be your response even to adversity, as you understand your holy and sovereign God, who is a God of love to you even in the midst of adversity. And that is what our Savior knew when he sang this psalm. He sang it on the night in which he was betrayed. He sang it knowing full well that he was to go to that cross for you and I. And that is one of the precious things that your elder Kevin alluded to this morning, that our Jesus sang this. And when we sing it united to him, we enter into his sufferings and joys as well. So this morning, I want to consider the first 6 verses of Psalm 113. They're under these 5 headings, which I'm sorry I didn't have for your bulletin, but if you just listen carefully. The first heading is the Psalms of Praise, the Egyptian Hallel. Second is the call to praise, which is Hallelujah. Third, the called to praise, the Lord's servants. Fourth, the object of praise, the Lord's name. And last, the why of praise, there is no one like the Lord our God. So let's start with our first heading, which deals with the context of this psalm, where we consider the Psalms of Praise, the Egyptian Hallel. And as psalm singers here in this congregation, you and I should really know the book of Psalms well. Those who sing psalms exclusively should know God's hymnal. In the Hebrew Bible, of course, it is called the Book of Praises. That's its name in the Hebrew Bible. And if you pay attention to your Book of Praises, you will find out that it has not been randomly thrown together. There are 5 books in the Psalter. There are groupings. There are collections. Some arranged by authorship, others by themes. And this shows us what? That the praise of God is multifaceted. And it is deep. You have 150 psalms that vary so much. Our psalms are vibrant. They are full of knowledge. And even with the cries of the human heart, the psalms alone have perfected praise in the music and the songs of men. Psalm 113 is the first of a collection of psalms that we often call the Egyptian Hallel. They are Psalms 113 to 118. And as you probably know, the word Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. It is to praise. And while we praise God in all of his psalms, these 6 psalms have a heightened call to praise the Lord. But you might ask why they are called Egyptian. Well, it isn't because the Egyptians wrote it, of course. Rather, it is because of what happened in Egypt. What happened in Egypt. Children here, do you know what God did in Egypt? Well, he freed his people from bondage in the Exodus. Psalm 114, the next psalm in this cluster, remembers this by saying, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language." But children, to make this mean something to you today, you must remember that the Exodus was the greatest salvation event in the Old Testament. And as great as that event was, it was only a foretaste, a small foretaste of the true Exodus. The Exodus that our Lord Jesus accomplished when he freed us from our bondage to sin. And children, do you remember what feast God instituted to celebrate that Exodus? Well, it was the Passover, wasn't it? In Exodus 12, we read that the Passover was instituted so future generations would understand that God saved his people with his mighty hand and by the blood of the Lamb, for signifying our Lord Jesus. And in time, over time, these Hallel Psalms were sung at the Passover as a tradition of the Jews. And interestingly enough, our Lord followed this pattern as well. Because after Jesus and the disciples celebrated that first Lord's Supper, which replaced the Passover, it says that they hymned together in Matthew 26. Scholars and commentators are virtually unanimous in seeing the Lord following the pattern of the Jews in the Hallel Psalms. They were following a Passover tradition. And traditionally, the Passover celebration started with the singing of Psalm 113 and ended with the singing of Psalm 118. Free Church minister Andrew Benar describes how Christ would have used these psalms. And I love this. In our psalm, Psalm 113, Christ sang praise to him who redeems from the lowest depth. And that's what we're going to look at this evening in particular. In Psalm 114, he sang praise to him who once redeemed Israel and shall redeem Israel again. In Psalm 115, he uttered a song over earth's fallen idols to him who blesses Israel and the world. In Psalm 116, he sang his resurrection song of thanksgiving by anticipation, what we sang earlier this morning. In Psalm 117, he led the song of praise for the great congregation. And finally, in Psalm 118, just before leaving the upper room to go to Gethsemane, he poured forth the story of his suffering, conflict, triumph, and glorification. What a wonderful glimpse into the Savior's soul we get by way of these psalms. And children of God, never forget that these psalms ground you in history. It unites you to your Savior's experience when you sing it. You understand, especially for the children of the congregation, you understand that you serve a real Jesus, very God and very man, who lived in your history and my history as well. He was of flesh and bone and blood, with a human soul, and yet without sin. And when you and I sing this psalm after the sermon, you should marvel at the fact that you have the privilege and I have the privilege of singing that which our Savior sang. It's a wonderful thing. He brought these praises out of his soul, knowing he was going to the cross. Knowing full well he was going to that cross. How could our Savior sing praise in that frame? Because he went to accomplish your salvation, to reconcile sinners to God. For the joy that was set before him, as the Bible says, he went to that cross. And above all, he knew that the Lord God was worthy of his praise, no matter what frame he was in. Not my will, but thy will be done, as he praises the Lord in that. And you know what is most amazing about our Lord as he fulfills all righteousness? Is that he knew when he sang Psalm 113 that you and I would not praise the Lord in our lowest state. And so he did it for you and I as well. He sang Psalm 113 in his misery because you and I would not. And so he becomes our righteousness in that. And we give praise to the Lord Jesus for that as well. Now, 2,000 years later, you and I sing what he sang, united to him by faith. It's a marvelous thing. And next time you pick up your psalm book, let that thought be precious to you. Let that thought be precious to you and grieve and sorrow for our brothers and sisters who have never sang a psalm because they miss out on this portion of true experiential Christianity, sharing Christ's mind and heart while we sing. Never give up the psalm book. Well, something else about context, which I find fascinating about Psalms 113 to 118. Children, you probably know this. This should be pretty obvious to us. What psalm comes after 118? 119, of course. And what is that psalm? It's the great law psalm, isn't it? It's a great psalm. You have one selection that's your psalm of the month. But think of the pattern of the Exodus itself. Here we come to sing the praises to God for salvation in 113 to 118. And then at Mount Sinai, as it were, we receive the law of God, being redeemed by him. And isn't it amazing and interesting that the Psalter follows that same pattern for you and I? We receive the law of God, and it becomes precious in our joy because we understand Psalms 113 to 118. Salvation is shown forth in the Hallel Psalms, and then the law psalm comes. It's a beautiful thing. So my exhortation in this heading is for you to study your psalm book. The more you study it, the more you will fall in love with the author of it as well. Well, our next heading that we go to is called The Call to Praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Notice that our psalm begins with praise the Lord, and it ends with praise the Lord as well. Praise the Lord becomes bookends to the psalm. It is the primary theme of our psalm. It is a call to praise Jehovah. But nestled in between those two calls to praise is the why we praise. And that is important as well. Now, you probably know that praise the Lord in Hebrew is the expression hallelujah. It's that expression hallelujah. And one of the reasons to translate this as praise the Lord instead of hallelujah, sadly, is because we often forget that the name of the Lord is in that word hallelujah. We forget that the name of the Lord is in that word. And so we use it flippantly, and we don't use it with the reverence that we ought to. You know, the Yah at the end of hallelujah is the short form of the covenant name of God. And the hallelujah portion of the word is an imperative to praise. So this is why it is translated for us in our Bible as praise the Lord and not hallelujah. Well, as I said, this is an imperative to praise. So children, once more, do you know what an imperative is? An imperative is a command. It's a call. It's a command. It's telling you to do this. And that's what the psalm does. It commands you and I to praise the name of our God. And when you say hallelujah, remember that. Hallelujah means you're calling others to praise the name of the Lord with you. It's not just meant to be a one-and-done sort of thing that you say just because you need something to insert into a sentence. It is a call to praise the Lord. But if it is a call and it is a command, who issues that command? That's something we ought to know as well. Well, in the temple, it would have been the leader of worship. Perhaps the choir master, as we see often referenced in the Psalms. But you and I know who the true leader of worship is, don't we? It's not me. It's not your elders here. It is Jesus. Hebrews 2 identifies Jesus as the leader of worship. He says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." So when the hallelujah is given in Psalm 113, it is issued by Christ. Now this word is also interesting grammatically in the Hebrew. It's in a tense that signifies intensity. It's in what we call the PL tense. And so it's an intense call to praise. It's as though Jesus says this to you, "People of God, praise him fervently. with ardor and passion and power and understanding. Make God's praise ring forth through the world and reverberate in the heavens. Sing to the nations that God is exalted. Make the heavens rejoice with songs of His praise. Tell the afflicted and poor that God lifts them up out of the ash heap. That is the command to praise issued by your Savior today. And that word, hallelujah, is a wonderful word. But what we also see in our translation is by translating it praise three times, as opposed to hallelujah, you see a threefold repetition to praise. You see, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know that a threefold repetition is very, very important, isn't it? It's a call. It shows you something important. You take note of it. To the Hebrew voice, you might have heard something like hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah three times in a beautiful cadence and rhythm, hard to capture by us. But we are given a sense of it with praise, praise, praise. You're called to praise Him. Well, seeing that praise is the dominant theme of our psalm, let's move to the people who are called to praise the Lord, which is the Lord's servants, the called to praise. Now, I'll remind you that some psalms call all of creation to praise the Lord. You remember Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. But in this psalm, you may have noticed that it's a narrow set of people who are called to praise the Lord. They are the servants of the Lord. In other words, the redeemed ones. That means that this psalm is particular for you who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But pay very careful attention to what this psalm calls you. It calls you a servant. It calls you a servant of the Lord. And that very thing defines not only who you are, but also who the Lord is. He is the Lord. He is your master. He is your Lord. You and I are the servants of the Lord. And it is always important for elders and anyone in authority to be reminded of that very fact. We are all servants of the Lord. You'll notice before the preached word, I prayed that the Lord's servant might be blessed to preach the word. Because it's all too often that we subvert that relationship and we want to put ourselves over the Lord. How many men see the Lord as their servant in their career in pulpit ministry? No, my friends, we are the servants of the Lord, and that must define you and it must define myself. Because our sinful tendency is to subvert the relationship and exalt ourselves over God. And that tendency, I want to warn you, remains in you and I today because of indwelling sin. It hasn't left. It is always there seeking you. Its desire is for you. But Christ's disciples must be different. We are given a willing heart to serve Him. We are given the heart to be servants of God. Servants of Christ. And this is something that is very hard for the unconverted. It's very hard because they do not want to see themselves as servants of anyone, much less God. But there is no mark of shame for you and I to be called servants of Christ. There is no greater honor than being called a servant of Jesus Christ. And what is my hope for you when your days are over on this earth? It's that you would hear those blessed words from the Lord Jesus. Well done, good and faithful what? Servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. And my hope is for each of you that hearing those words from the Lord Jesus Christ is your great desire. It's your greatest desire of your heart, more than anything that you might hope for on earth. I hope that is your greatest desire. And if it is not your greatest desire, will you ask Him to empower you to serve Him and to make that the desire of your heart? You must want to be a servant so that you would hear those words at the end of your days. I can imagine nothing greater than hearing the Lord say those blessed words to a sinner such as myself. Well done, good and faithful servant. So in praise and worship then, remember who you are and I am. We are the servants of the Lord. And what does a good servant do? Only what his good master tells him to do. You know how different worship and praise would be if the servants of God would simply ask the question, how does my Lord want me to worship him? How does my Lord desire to be praised? How different would the churches of our land look if we would just ask? How different would our own private devotions be to the Lord if we would just ask that simple question? And if we would have that posture of a servant every day. But the question is hardly asked because very few Christians even see themselves as servants of the Lord. But if you did, not only would your praise, but your daily life would look very, very different. This is your identity, people of God, and you must joyfully own it to be servants of the Lord. We'll consider that some more this evening. Well, after showing us to be servants, our psalm then directs us to the object of our praise, the name of the Lord, which is our next heading. Well, in the first verse, we are called to praise the name of the Lord. Why is that? Why in particular is he saying, praise the name of the Lord? Because the name of the Lord binds up who God is. It is more than a proper noun, in other words. It's not just a proper noun. It stands in the place of all that the Lord is and all that the Lord does. It's shorthand for his being and his works, in other words. And so when you are called to praise the name of the Lord, you are called to praise God in a comprehensive way. In a comprehensive way. You acknowledge his perfections, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his just nature, his holiness, his love, and so on. But our God also demonstrates his perfections by way of his works, especially in the work of salvation. Because it is in the gospel that God's power, wisdom, goodness, justice, and holiness are fully shown. And so to us, the gospel is the greatest work of the Lord because it captures all of his perfections. Have you ever thought about that? Every attribute of the Lord is shown in the gospel. And it is the highest work of God that we can praise him for. So we praise the name of the Lord in this psalm. And for your reflection, to see how the Bible deals with this, look at Exodus 34 later this afternoon, maybe between the services, when God comes to Moses with his name. And you see that it's a list of his attributes. It says that his name stands for his perfections. And in the 54th Psalm, David says this. He says, save me, O God, by thy name. Interesting. Save by your name. We don't often think about name saving anyone. No one's ever going to say, Ram, save me by your name. Or Ram, help me by your name. So what is it that David means? Well, Spurgeon gives you insight into what David means. And I think this is wonderful. Spurgeon says, by thy name, meaning by thy great and glorious nature. Employ all thine attributes for me. I love this. Let every one of the perfections which are blended in thy divine name work for me. Let every attribute of God be working for me to save me. That is the cry of David. And that is why we praise the name of God, because he has done this in Jesus. He has done this. And that is why the object of our praise is God's name. But how can you praise his name if you don't know his perfections? You see, you must know your God in order to praise him. If you don't know his works, how will you praise him? So many congregations praise a God they do not know, because they do not know him from his word. Well, our psalm is going to help us in this in a small way. And we're going to look at the next heading, which is really the focus of our time, which is the why of praise. No one is like the Lord our God. And there is a rhetorical question that forms the backbone of the psalm. It starts in the fifth verse. Who is like the Lord our God? And the answer to that question is key to unlocking praise from you. It's key to unlocking praise from myself. If you can answer who is like the Lord our God, you will be driven to praise, in other words. And that is why the question is asked. This afternoon we'll consider verses 7 through 9, which speaks of God's works for us, which we call the grace of God. But I want to talk about God's being this morning, which is that nothing compares to His nature. This evening we're going to see no one has performed His works, but this morning we're going to see no one can compare to His nature. And this psalm shows His unique nature by way of His transcendence and His immanence. Children, you may know what transcendence means. That means that God is far above us. He's far, far above us. He is not like us. But you may never have heard the word immanence. I hope you have. But that speaks to the fact that He is near to us. He is near to us. You know, God's transcendence means that He is so distant from us that He is completely other. Your mind cannot comprehend the fullness of God. But God's immanence, on the other hand, speaks to the fact He is near to us, which is why He can be called the God of all comfort, because He is near to us as well. And our psalm shows both aspects of God. He is high and above all things in verses 4 and 5. That is His transcendence. But astonishingly, you read these remarkable words, He humbles Himself in verse 6. That is His immanence. And these two aspects to God are fundamental to Christianity. You don't have the Christian God if you lose one or the other. You lose the gospel itself if you lose one or other aspect of God. They are such a part of our God, this is amazing that we forget this, that He demonstrates it on the first page of the Bible. What does God do in His transcendence? From beyond creation, before there is creation, He speaks it into being by the word of His power. That is transcendence, so above and beyond us that He cannot even be comprehended. A being who exists when time does not exist. That is God there. But then, remarkably, after forming the man out of dust, the transcendent God does something remarkable. He walks with him in a garden. He walks with the man who came from the dust. He makes animals, and He brings them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. That was remarkable that He gives this great honor to Adam. You see, our God is transcendent and immanent with us as well. And just like with Adam, He's looking to see, He's walking with His people to see what they will do with what He has given them as well. What will you do with what the Lord has given to you to do? He is seeing and watching, and He's interested in you, even though He is the one who called the worlds into being. It's amazing then to consider that the God who created billions of galaxies by His word is interested in the man that comes out of dust. And He's interested in sinners like ourselves as well. You have read Genesis so often, I think you can forget how extraordinary it is that those two things are set side by side in God's word. But your danger and my danger is to prefer one aspect of God over the other. And you see this trap all the time in the church. Many evangelicals are notorious for seeing a God who is immanent, but not transcendent. God is just a chum to them, someone they slap on the back with their Bible, perhaps. A good friend in Jesus. Now, Jesus calls us friends. I don't want to lose that fact. But to them, He is not the Almighty. He is not holy. He is not the lawgiver. And on the other hand, high church Christians are notorious for seeing a God who is transcendent but not immanent. He is distant. So what do? They go to saints. They go to Mary, people they think that can actually feel their needs because God is too distant for them to go to. So they go to saints to intercede instead of Jesus. Or maybe in some legalistic societies, He is only a divine lawgiver who gives commands and not a personal savior. But the biblical view does not lose sight of either aspects of God's being. So let's look at God's transcendence in this psalm. It's illustrated in two ways. First, He is high above the nations. I hope you caught that. And to the Jews, Egypt, of course, would be the nation that they thought of when singing. Why else would you use this in the Passover? Because they're thinking about Egypt. Egypt was the great power of its day, but what did God do? He proved He was far above Egypt's dominion, didn't He? He broke Egypt quickly and purposefully. Pharaoh and his armies were flung away. Well, That happened, but the Jews continued to sing Psalm 113, didn't they? What about the Jews in exile? Did they need to know that God was above the nations, above Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and Persia? Of course they did.